Anyway, I've been getting ready for the turkey trip, but in actual fact, I have to have the whole brochure ready on Wednesday. Whenever these tours take place, the tour guides have to produce like a booklet that goes with the trip, so everybody knows exactly where they are. So I've got to have that ready by Wednesday, which is going to be a lot of pressure over the next few days to get that ready. But because of that, you know, I've been spending a lot of time preparing for it. The theme of the trip is in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. So my subject today, this afternoon, is an introduction to that about the life of the Apostle Paul. And probably over the next few weeks you'll hear quite a bit about the Apostle Paul because of me preparing this trip. And when I come back, you hopefully will have a PowerPoint on the Apostle Paul and the places that he went to, assuming, of course, that Diane's able to help me figure out the camera, because I always have a problem with things like that. But anyway, that's what I hope to do over the next few weeks. So you'll hear quite a bit about the Apostle Paul. Nobody was used more in spreading the gospel than the Apostle Paul. Paul was called specifically to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The other apostles had been sent out to the lost tribes of Israel. Paul was uniquely qualified to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and before kings. God knew what he was doing when he called the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul, before his conversion, was called Saul. And before his conversion, the Apostle Paul persecuted the church. And, you know, I think it's one of the great proofs of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, of just how the Apostle Paul was called and was used because, you know, of his experience, which we'll come to later on. Anyway, Paul was a Roman citizen, not a subject. There's a big difference. Everybody in the Roman Empire was a Roman subject, but very few people were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen, and this gave him the right to appeal to Caesar in the event of an arrest. He was also a Greek, a Hellenistic Jew. From the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, the Greek culture dominated the Mediterranean world. The Romans may have administered the area, but the Greeks still dominated the culture. Greek was the language of learning. Latin was the language of administration. But people who spoke Greek were looked up to. They were the most educated people. And a lot of the intellectual thought that went on in the Roman Empire came from the Greek-speaking areas of the Roman Empire in the east. Saul was his name before conversion. But it was later changed to Paul, which means little. Paul wanted to be known as the little one in Christ's service, the least of all the apostles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. This is what the apostle wrote himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Paul, it seems from his writings, was a very humble person. Naturally, I think, because of his history, his past. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul persecuted the church before he was converted. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. You look there for a moment and see what the Apostle Paul wrote here, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So it's interesting that he calls himself the least of all the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, the least of the apostles, but here the least of all the saints, which means the lowliest of all church members, that he considered himself so unworthy. Again, because of his past history. But he recognized that he was called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was the perfect man to preach to the Gentiles because of the fact that he was from a Greek-speaking area. You know, Greek was the dominant language of the whole of the eastern Mediterranean area. And it was the language of learning, of education. Paul was very intellectual. He was also a Jew, but you know, additionally, he was a Roman citizen. So that made him a particularly good person to be preaching to the Gentiles. Paul was a native of Tarsus, which is one of the places we're going to be going to on this trip. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 39, Tarsus, by the way, if you can imagine the eastern Mediterranean area, and you look at Turkey right up there in the top right-hand corner, you know, where the bend is going down towards Israel, just at that bend, roughly, is where Tarsus is. So you can picture that here. But Paul was a native of Tarsus, which was a city of Cilicia. Of course, now it's a part of Turkey, which is a Muslim country. But at this particular time, you know, it was a part of the Greek and Roman world. Acts 21 and verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." It was a very important city. It was a prosperous city as well that he was from. And chapter 22, verse 3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of Jewish history and Jewish law, and is still highly respected even today. So when the Apostle Paul mentioned Gamaliel here, he was establishing his credentials that, you know, he was a Jew in every sense, very strict Jew. In fact, elsewhere we see that as well, and we'll come to that in a few moments. That he was of pure Jewish descent of the tribe of Benjamin. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Remember that Benjamin supported the Jews when the other 10 tribes broke away from the Davidic monarchy. After David, you had Solomon, and then after Solomon, you had his son. Was it Rehoboam or Jeroboam? I get mixed up. But anyway, his son took over, and then the kingdom divided, and the 10 tribes broke away and formed their own separate kingdom. But Benjamin remained loyal to Judah, remained loyal to the Davidic line. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he mentions here, we'll go back to verse 3 of Philippians 3, maybe we should go back to verse 1 to get the context here. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." In verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He's warning them about the Pharisees who still insisted on circumcision, even for those who became Christians. But he says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." Things are different now under the new covenant. And he says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised the eighth day." So everything was done right, exactly as the Mosaic tradition was taught to the people. The boys were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he had impeccable credentials as a Jewish zealot. And of course he was very zealous for the Jewish faith, and that's what led him to persecute what was considered a deviation from Judaism, and that was the new Christian religion. There's no mention of his mother. His father was a Pharisee, Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" So again, his credentials as a Jew, as a Pharisee, were just perfect. Acts chapter 22, just go across the page here to verse 28. He mentions here that he was a Roman citizen, which also came from his father. In verse 27, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And he could only have been born a citizen if his father was a citizen. Otherwise, it might have been given him as a reward for something, but it was very rare, and few people were Roman citizens. So through his father, he inherited his Roman citizenship. This meant that he was an aristocrat living in the best part of town, seated always in the place of honor. So a complete contrast to the other apostles who came from humble backgrounds, fishermen, for example, or in the case of Matthew, a tax collector. But Paul was of the aristocracy, and very well educated, and you know, that set him apart. In a book called St. Paul the Traveler, it says, "The character of a Roman citizen superseded all others before the law, and in the general opinion of society, and placed him amid the aristocracy of any provincial town." So when you think about Paul, always keep in mind that he was a Roman citizen, a Tarsian, a citizen of no humble city, a Hebrew, and a Pharisee. Four things. So a Roman citizen from Tarsus, a Hebrew, and a Pharisee. The date of his birth is not known, but tradition places it 1 year after Jesus Christ. Again, let's look at some of those references to Tarsus. I realize that none of you is going on the tour, but I prepared this with the tour in mind. But let's have a look here and see some of these places. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judah for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying." So a reference to the fact that he came from Tarsus, which was normal. That was the normal way of addressing people or describing people. You know, family names, last names did not become common until about the 1500s, the time of Henry VIII. Before that, most people did not have a last name, a family name. Verses 29 and 30, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So it was still safe for him to go back home, even when he was in trouble somewhere else. I guess when all else fails, go back to family, which is what the Apostle Paul did in this particular instance. Chapter 11 and verse 25, addressing the Jerusalem mob, Paul declares his origins. It says, "And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." So Barnabas was looking for him in his hometown. Chapter 21 and verse 39. Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." In chapter 22, verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." So many references to the city of Tarsus that he came from. It was the capital of Cilicia, a part of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. It was situated in a wide and fertile plain on the banks of the river Cydnus, which went right through it. As a result of this, it's sometimes referred to as Tarsoi in the plural, as there were two cities, one on either side of on either bank of the river. Legend has it that the city was captured by the Assyrians in approximately 850 BC. After Alexander the Great's armies took it, it later became a part of the Seleucid dynasty, the king of the north, in Daniel chapter 11. In Rome's civil wars, it took Caesar's side. When he visited the city, its name was changed to Juliopolis, after Julius Caesar. The second Caesar, Augustus, declared it a free city. It was renowned as a place of education, on a par with Athens and Alexandria. It was also a major commercial center with good communications to other parts of the world by road and by sea, with a waterway connecting it to the Mediterranean. What's interesting is it's likely that the Seleucids, the kings of the north, remember when Alexander the Great's empire was divided between his four generals, Seleucus got the area that was north of Jerusalem and went right across to India and Afghanistan. They placed Jews throughout their empire because they knew the Jews would not rebel. They would not give them problems. Other tribes might give them problems, but the Jews tend to stay out of politics. And also, of course, the Jews tend to develop an area and it becomes prosperous. And that's exactly what happened when the Jews were settled in Tarsus around the or after the time of Alexander the Great, in about the year 300 BC. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Certainly, the Apostle Paul is one of the more interesting people that we read about in the Scriptures, and there's a lot more detail about him than there is about some of the others. And all of this detail really just helps us to understand how the man was the best man for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 3 of Philippians, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." So it's different now. We have a spiritual relationship with God, whereas in the Old Testament the emphasis was much more on the physical. "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul was extremely zealous, including persecuting the Christian church in the early years. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So when he came to understand the truth, when Jesus Christ revealed himself to him, Paul changed and didn't look back. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." I'm sure many of us can identify with that, having left our former life, whatever it was, and our friends, and in many cases even family, in order to follow Jesus Christ. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, when he was a Jew, before he was converted, he tried to be righteous by a strict adherence to the law. But that was nothing when he came to understand the truth. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul changed his beliefs as a result of his conversion. Now, prior to his conversion, it was the custom of the Jews that all boys learn a trade, and the trade that the Apostle Paul went into was tent making. In chapter 18 of Acts, we see that in verse 3. "Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Go back to verse 1 to understand this. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So Paul was a tent maker by trade and often had to revert to his tent making in order to survive. In Conybeare and Howson's definitive life and epistles of St. Paul, it says this: "The material that was used in tent making was hair cloth supplied by the goats of his native province and sold in the markets of the Levant, the Middle East, by the well-known name of Cilicium." It comes from Cilicia, Cilicium. And that was the hair that was used to make the tents at that time. And they probably lasted longer than what you buy from Walmart nowadays. At the age of 13, he went to Jerusalem to pursue his Jewish studies. Here he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, we already saw that. Who is still one of the most respected teachers of the law. He grew more and more familiar with the outward observance of the law, which helped him so much later to teach people the contrast between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption. Now, we're first introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 8, if you just turn there. Acts chapter 8 is where we're first introduced to the Apostle Paul. I should say Saul at this particular point, not Paul. And, he was present. The first time we read about him is in the account of the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian church, the first one to be killed for his beliefs. First one that we know of, anyway, the first one recorded in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." This was approximately AD 36, maybe 5 years after the death of Jesus Christ. We've only got approximate dates here. And Stephen was the first one to be martyred. Go back to chapter 6, though, and it's interesting what you read here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia." So, this probably included Saul, because these were people from Cilicia, and that's exactly where he came from. Disputing with Stephen. So they were arguing with Stephen. Stephen got up and was preaching the truth that the Christians had come to understand following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So they bribed people to tell the religious authorities that Stephen was preaching blasphemy. "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this most holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." So I would think that Saul was involved in this particular incident that we read about here. And then Stephen gets up and addresses the people. And he goes through the history of Israel and, the Abraham and the patriarchs in Egypt and so on. And, of course, then at the end, the crowd gets very upset. In verse 57, it says, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." So they were incensed by what he said, because what he said went against the fundamental tenets of their faith as interpreted by the Pharisees. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, the fact that he's described as a young man suggests that he was maybe around 30 at this particular time. That's all. Saul was slightly younger than Jesus Christ. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" Just as Jesus Christ had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Stephen is following Christ's example here and saying, please don't hold them responsible for this because they don't know what they're doing. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And of course, it continues right on into chapter 8 because the chapter divisions came about hundreds of years later. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul was involved in the death of Stephen at this particular point. Saul was more than a mere spectator. He must have been a major contributor or even an organizer of this event because they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. So Saul may have been the one that was in charge of this persecution of Stephen and the death of Stephen. But it doesn't end there, because if you carry on reading in chapter 8, you see that Saul was responsible for far more than just the death of Stephen. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, you know, Saul was very much a leader of the persecution against the church. And the fact that here it says he dragged off men and women is meant to convey just how terrible he was. It wasn't just the men that were arrested, but also the women, which made him, you know, far worse than others who were involved in this kind of thing. The mention of women is intended to convey just how cruel he was. So look at Acts chapter 26. Now remember, when Paul was converted, he had to face up to his past, you know, just as, you know, David will do when he comes up in the resurrection and, you know, realizes that everybody knows about his sin with Bathsheba and so on. And, you know, here Paul had to face it even in this life, though, that people understood what he really was. And Acts chapter 26, verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul himself admits just how much he persecuted the church. It's interesting, too, that, you know, he's asking the people here that he's speaking to, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes a major chapter on the resurrection. And, you know, the apostle brings out just how over 500 people had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he himself was one of the last ones to see Jesus Christ resurrected. But of course, that changed his life when Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul. Chapter 22 of Acts, beginning in verse 1. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." You know, this also means, by the way, that Paul spoke at least three languages. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. At least those three. Probably Aramaic as well, I would think. So that'd be four languages. "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So very zealous in trying to destroy the church. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Go back to Acts chapter 9, which is the chapter that deals with Saul's conversion. In verse 13, when Ananias was told to go to see Saul, it says, "Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Saul had a reputation as the chief persecutor of the church at this particular time. Go back to chapter 8 again. We saw in those first three verses of chapter 8 just how Saul was instrumental in persecuting the church. But then in verse 4 it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the persecution really didn't work. And the reason why it didn't work is because it was only fairly recently that Jesus Christ had been resurrected. So no matter how much persecution came upon them at this particular time, they had all seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So, you know, their loyalty to God and their devotion to the truth was far greater than any of the fear that they might have had as a result of Saul's persecution. So that made a very big difference. With later generations, of course, that would have been different. So I think the tendency to compromise might have been greater further down the line. Look at Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul sought the high priest's authority to arrest followers of Jesus Christ and imprison them, with some later being put to death. You know, for those who know a bit more recent history, the Inquisition in the Middle Ages is very similar to this. This is what Saul was doing. The Inquisition is where the Catholic Church persecuted heretics. Anybody who disagreed was rounded up and put to death, and it lasted for hundreds of years. And this persecution of the Jews, of the Christians by the Jews, the Jewish leadership at this time, didn't last hundreds of years because eventually the Romans persecuted the Jews and the Christians. But here, Saul is seeking authority from the religious leaders to have all the Christians arrested. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, he uses interesting terminology to describe himself. In Acts 26 and verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he drove them out of their homes. He was exceedingly enraged against them. That's an interesting phrase to use. Obviously, he was very zealous in trying to destroy the church. So go back again to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And Galatians 1 and verse 13, he also reminded the Galatians about his persecution of the church. So he didn't try to hide the fact that he had all this in his past. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he did come to understand that, you know, God did not hold him responsible for his past. Once he was converted, once he changed, once he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, then he was forgiven for these things, which he had done in ignorance. And I think it's very generous of him to write that. And certainly we should look upon those who might persecute us as people who do these things in ignorance, because they really do not understand the truth of God. Going back to Acts chapter 9, as he journeyed in verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now just imagine at that moment when Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul. It says, so he, trembling and astonished, said. You know, just imagine, I mean, all his past had suddenly, he suddenly had to question everything. Everything he had done up to this point in his life had been wrong. Not everything, but, you know, certainly his persecution of the Christians had been wrong. Everything he'd done in his recent past. So imagine how he must have felt at this particular moment when Jesus Christ revealed himself to him. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He neither ate nor drank. Imagine how sick he must have felt, faced with the sudden revelation that he had been persecuting those who followed the truth, that he had actually actively been involved in the deaths of some of them, that his whole life for the last few years had been sinfully wrong, that he had been living a lie. So he was sick to the stomach, unable to eat or drink. And imagine, too, his sense of isolation at this point in his life. The Jewish Christians were living in fear of him, so he could have no contact with them, while the unconverted Jews would have no sympathy with him or understanding of his dilemma, so he could not talk to any of his old friends. Now, you know, there's no reference in the scriptures to Paul's wife, and yet he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and we do know that in order to be on the Sanhedrin, which was the major Jewish court, you know, the ecclesiastical equivalent of the Supreme Court, in order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So therefore, it is believed that, you know, Saul was married. And it's probably at this point that he lost his wife. Having been very zealous in trying to destroy the church, suddenly he goes back and says, well, I've become a Christian. You know, can you imagine how his wife would have taken that? That may explain the fact that he remained single for the rest of his life. We don't know that for sure, but it would make sense. carrying on in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which is still there in Damascus. You can go there. The whole, you know, a lot of the area is 2,000 or more years old. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias really didn't want to go, and you can understand why. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You know, this is the most dramatic of all conversions recorded in the Bible. And as I say, it is considered by many one of the greatest proofs of the divinity of Jesus Christ, appearing to Saul, who was so much against the church, when he was on the road to Damascus. And this was the risen Jesus Christ who appeared to him. And what could Saul say? You know, I suppose he could have rejected the truth at this point, but, you know, it was like it just hit him in the stomach, you know. And I mean, many of us went through the same thing when we also were converted. And could not deny the truth that God was revealing to us. And it made a change in us. And, of course, this whole passage is very encouraging because it makes you realize that God can call anybody, no matter who it is, from whatever background. And who could possibly have a background worse than the Apostle Paul had? Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. After many days were passed, you know, there is a possible gap of 3 years or more between verse 22 and verse 23. And the explanation to that is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is writing here about how he came to understand the truth, and it did not come from other people. He wasn't about to listen to anybody who tried to preach to him. He just had him killed. But when Jesus Christ appeared to him, it was a different matter. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was more of a Pharisee, more zealous, more conservative as a Jew than anybody else. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. See, it's a very interesting passage, this. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. But just go back a few verses again. Notice what he said in verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. Verse 16. He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And the most likely explanation of this 3 year gap, or 3.5 year gap, is that the Apostle Paul was in Arabia with Jesus Christ. And that's where, you know, he received the revelations in great detail and the inspiration for his writings and for everything else. Remember, the other apostles had 3.5 years with Jesus Christ personally in the flesh. By this time, Christ was dead and resurrected, but clearly from what Paul wrote, he received a revelation from Jesus Christ, and he was missing for 3 years, or 3.5 years perhaps, in Arabia, which means that he was given the same opportunity to be with Christ that the other apostles had. Note also in verse 12, it says he received his knowledge and understanding through revelation from Christ. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, that explanation would answer any questions regarding that. I'll go back to Acts chapter 9. We're almost finished here. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Look at 2 Corinthians. Here's Saul's account of what happened in Damascus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window to the wall and escaped from his hands. So a dramatic escape on the part of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 11, we'll finish up here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 30. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Spoke to the Greeks, in other words, not the religious people. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you see how, you know, the church was establishing a different identity, separate from the Jews by this time, and people were calling them Christians. Until this point, they had just been considered a sect of Judaism. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So by this time, you know, Saul was doing a great deal of work with the other apostles. In chapter 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So this was the ordination of Saul into the ministry. And so it was some years after he was called. He wasn't called immediately and immediately became an apostle. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So now, you know, Saul was about to become Paul and was about to be used powerfully by God in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Well, we'll leave it there, and we'll come back to this subject again sometime over the next few weeks.